Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. So Paul's usual greeting to the church, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives thanks to God, always praying for them. Just a reminder again that Paul continually prayed for all of the people who he had been involved in ministering to, and so should we. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. Three things. Work of faith, obviously, is what God does in us. Labor of love is what we do, the work that we do as a result of having been saved. And patience of hope, which is our continuance, the Thessalonian church went through a lot of persecution. So patience of hope is continuing on. I believe he has in mind here the rapture, the taking out of the church. Because our great hope is the return of the Lord. That's what we're looking forward to. So the Christian church in the time of Paul had an expectation of the return of the Lord at any time.
Endurance.
And so should we.
Endurance.
Perseverance. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, your choosing by God. It's not a doctrine of predestination. God has chosen us for salvation. But obviously we have also believed the gospel, responded in faith to the preaching of the gospel. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. He's saying, and this should be the case for everybody who preaches the gospel. It should be evident in their lives, not just in the words that they speak, but the message of the gospel should be evident in the lives that they live. The evidence of the fact that they are living lives that display the power of God working in them. Because anybody can speak the speak or talk the talk, but you must also live the life. You have to also show by the way you live that you're a believer. And obviously, Paul was quite content to say that the demonstration of his life, that they wouldn't be able to find fault with him because his life displayed the evidence of the power of God working in him. He's also talking about the ability supplied by the Holy Spirit. Again, I think it is essential in the preaching of the gospel that the operation of the Holy Spirit is there. In the preaching of the gospel, obviously nobody can be saved apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. It is absolutely essential for those who minister that they have the ministry of the Holy Spirit operating in their lives. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. And at the time, if you check in the book of Acts, you'll find that when the Thessalonian church was converted, there was much affliction, particularly because most of the original Thessalonians were Jews, and they were afflicted by the Jews who didn't believe the gospel. And then, of course, they were afflicted by the Gentiles. So the Thessalonian church, and remember Paul went from Thessalonica to Berea. And they found that the Bereans were much more noble and inclined to examine the word of God, whereas in Thessalonica they virtually took the tag of the opposed rather than checking what the word said. So even though they had much affliction, they received the word of God with joy in the Holy Spirit. Again, it's irrespective of persecution or opposition, we should rejoice in the Lord when we are saved. And we do. You will find that, say for instance, you get saved and your family oppose you because now you believe something different to what they believe. You still rejoice in the Lord in your salvation, even though you're opposed by people who once were your friends, whatever the case it is. It would have been the same here. So we are to persevere in the joy of the Lord. So that you become examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia, who believe. Macedonia and Achaia are both provinces of
Greece.
Yeah. For from you the word of the Lord sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. So their faith towards God is enough evidence Nobody needs to say a word about them being believers. It's evident by their lives. Their faith is evident. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, which I believe is pointing to the rapture, the return of the Lord. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And again, I think that wrath to come is talking about the end time wrath, the tribulation period. So Jesus who delivers us. Now, that ties in with the message to the Philadelphian church that the Lord would keep them from the hour of trial that was coming upon the whole earth. Some people argue concerning the rapture and say, they basically say that the rapture takes place simultaneously or just about simultaneously with the second coming of the Lord. And if you take certain scriptures in the New Testament on their own without taking in the others, you could make that argument. But when you take in all of the scriptures that deal with the second coming of the Lord and the lifting up of the saints, you have to say they're two different occasions. They happen at separate at an interval. Now, there are many people who argue for the fact that the rapture takes place just immediately prior to the Lord coming back to land, to put his feet on the Mount of Olives and to be accepted by the Jews. But if you take all the scriptures, that would not be the case. Isolated scriptures, yes, you could certainly make that argument. Okay, so Paul obviously had seriously taught the Thessalonians about the imminent return of the Lord. And you will find that in 2 Thessalonians, the second letter to the Thessalonians, the same thing. Because he said to them that when he was with them, he taught them about the end times, the second coming. Again, there are people who say to you that the rapture is a relatively recent invention, and they attribute it to John Darby and a few people like that. Well, it is relatively new if you don't take into account what the New Testament says. If you want to go by just historical things, lots of things are relatively new. Justification by faith is relatively new because it only came in with Martin Luther, really, because the Catholic Church didn't have it from the year 300 to whenever Martin Luther arrived. So that's an argument from nothing. The fact of the matter is, when you examine the New Testament, there's plenty of evidence for the rapture of the church and the expectation that the Lord could come at any time. And the biggest thing, of course, is that the scripture says that the Lord would come as a thief upon those who are not expecting him. But he won't come upon a thief if we're watching for him. Now, the scripture also says that there are signs that show the second coming of the Lord. First of all, it can't come until the Antichrist is revealed. That's a prime sign. But yet and all, how could he come as a thief when no one is expecting him if he cannot come until the Antichrist is in place? When if the Antichrist is in place, you know he's coming 3.5 years later. So it's not possible that the two can be the one event. Do you understand?
Apostasy, of course, as well.
Mind you, we'll be doing 2 Thessalonians in a couple of weeks, and I have, as you know, a different interpretation of the doctrine concerning what they call the apostasy to what a lot of people have. That I don't believe it's actually referring to apostasy at all. To me, apostasy relates to complete unbelief. I don't believe that there's such a thing as a Christian, a true born-again Christian, who can become an apostate. Because that would mean that a Christian could lose their faith. Because an apostate is not going to go to heaven. Apostate is separated from God. So therefore, apostasy has always been there. Apostasy happened from the very beginning in the garden.
In James, it says about that. About the apostasy, they come from the devil. They're not saved in the first place.
That's right. So therefore, you see, you cannot really talk about... You know, I looked up the concordance today, just as a Strong's concordance, just as a matter of interest. The word apostasy isn't in it. Do you know that? The word apostasy is not there. Falling away is the word.
Yeah.
Apostasy is not there. Apostasy is a word that was put in as a heading in the New King James. I don't know about the Old King James. It was in the New King James as a heading.
This is a very... It's funny you're talking this, because I was reading today all about passing by about this, but what I come to the conclusion is, you can have all the knowledge of salvation, you can have all the knowledge of Christ and God, right, through the scriptures, you can have all the knowledge of it, but until you give yourself to it and you put your faith in it, you could, when they say fall away, that person, they know what they're supposed to do, but they fall away.
That's
they
right.
They don't get to the point where of giving themselves to Christ.
That's right.
Apostasies come from that, don't they?
Yes.
Yeah.
You must be born again. If you are born again, you cannot be unborn again.
Mm. Yeah, true.
So the situation is that a person must be born again. Their nature must be changed. Mm. If their nature is changed, then they're changed for good. Now, they may obviously have issues in their Christian life. God will deal with them. Mm. But as far as falling away from the faith, that's not...
Yeah.
You will not lose your salvation if you are truly born again. Mm-hmm. But of course, there are many professing people who are not saved at all, but just profess faith in Christ, and then something happens and they drift completely away from it. It's like the parable of the sower and the seed.
Yeah, yeah.
Anyway, that's sort of next week's message. Mm-hmm. Chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we are bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Now again, you check the book of Acts, you'll know that Paul was imprisoned in Philippi. Remember? And remember, in Philippi, himself and Silas, I think it was, were praying and singing hymns at midnight, and the next thing, all their chains fell off. Yeah. The Philippian jailer got saved, the beginning of the church in Philippi. But they were badly treated in Philippi. Mm-hmm. And in the end, they had to get out of town. This happened to Paul very often. Mm-hmm. So he said he was spitefully used in Philippi. But he says, we're still bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile. I'll come back to this in a second. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our heart. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, whom we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. I think that's very significant in relation to preaching the gospel. They didn't preach the gospel under any form of trickery or guile. Straightforward with the gospel. Understand, it's not our business to con people into the kingdom of God. It's not our business to have some sort of a program that brings people in spite of their own wishes. You must present the gospel to them. They must be saved because they believe the gospel. Mm-hmm. Paul simply preached the gospel to them. There was no guile, no trickery, no manipulation, nothing. Now, there are people who manipulate, and always have been people who manipulate, through emotional things, etc., to try and get people to make a decision for Christ. Mm-hmm. To make a decision for Christ, you must be convicted by the Holy Spirit. It is pointless. If you preached a wonderful message and you had 50 people there and they were all crying, and they all came up the front and made an emotional so-called altar call and so on, and they're not saved, you've done disservice to the gospel and you've been false. You have to give them straightforward the gospel. It's up to them to repent. And Paul was very straightforward about that. He said, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Couldn't care less about being approved by man. So we speak, he said, not pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. And we all have that responsibility in witnessing, etc. We don't witness to the gospel to please other people. We witness to the gospel to please the Lord, to give glory to God. And if somebody gets saved, it's not glory to us, it's glory to God, whose wonderful message of salvation has touched their hearts and they have been born again. So much of the time, man begins to get the credit. You know, when somebody gets saved, they start talking about, you know, oh, look at this, look at what I did. I did such and such and such. You did nothing. You present the gospel. It's the Lord who saves. Mm-hmm. Paul said, woe is me if I preach not the gospel of Christ. So neither did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. So in other words, because they had a ministry, they could probably have expected some sort of preferential treatment, if you like, but they never did. Paul always paid his own way. Mm-hmm. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become dear to us. So in other words, Paul and Silas, I believe it was, had such an affection for the people that they were preaching to. It was like a nursing mother's affection for a newborn child. Remember, the person who is saved is newborn, new, like a newborn child, and you must show them the care and affection like a mother would show to a newborn baby. It's a very good analogy. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. So they worked night and day. Now, you know yourself that there are a lot of people today who could take some learning from this. They worked night and day, and Paul was one of the greatest preachers of the gospel that ever lived. You are witnesses, and God also. God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you should have a walk worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So he compares ministry to parenthood. Both mother, a young mother looking after her newborn baby, or a father in relation to leading his children, teaching his children, obviously chastising his children, correcting his children, helping his children, showing them the right way to go. That's sort of ministry he's talking about, not somebody lording it over others. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Again, how often is preaching not the word of God nowadays? It's the word of men. People come along to preach, so-called from scripture, they take a verse of scripture and that's the last you hear of it. Then they talk about their own notions and ideas, or some other learned person's notions or ideas. They don't give you what the scripture says. There's nothing else has the power to save except the word of God. So if we don't bring the word of God, we're not bringing anything of any value to anybody. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews. So the Jewish Christians suffered severely from the Jews who didn't believe. The Gentile Christians, which basically the Thessalonians were, because it was a part of Greece, they suffered from their own people who didn't believe. So, and the same thing continues on, down through the centuries. If somebody comes to believe, they suffer from their own people as a result of believing. The Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, for wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now some people have used that scripture there as a reason for anti-Semitism, because they say wrath has come on the Jews to the uttermost. The unbelieving Jews, the Jews who reject Christ, just like the Gentiles who reject Christ, they're under the wrath of God. Yes, for sure, the Jews who oppose the gospel, rejected Christ, are at enmity with God, and they are at enmity with those who believe the gospel. But it doesn't apply to the whole Jewish nation, because there are Jews who are saved. God has preserved for himself a remnant of Jews, as well as there are Gentiles who are saved, but the Jewish nation is not to be treated as if it was cast off by God. It's not. And if you read the rest of Scripture, you'll see that they have been set aside to some degree as a nation for the time being until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. But then it says, and then all Israel will be saved. So a time is coming when all Israel, all of Israel that's left, the remnant that's left, will believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So there's definitely no grounds for anti-Semitism in Scripture.
Sorry, that's a bit more I'm asking you.
Okay. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoured more eagerly to see your face with great desire. So having been taken away from the Thessalonian church, obviously because they had to go and preach other places, their heart was still with them. I think that's the case even today. Like, we've got people that we are in fellowship with who don't live in Sydney, who live in other places and listen to the messages. We are one in fellowship with them. The ones whom we know truly belong to Christ, they are, might as well be here with us, because we have that relationship with them. It's the same with Paul. Should be the case for Christians always, that they have that a heart for those that they are in fellowship with in Christ, because we have the same spirit, the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Again, and sometimes in the preaching of the gospel, Satan obviously can hinder people. He could hinder Paul. So sometimes in the preaching of the gospel, Satan is opposed, obviously, to the preaching of the gospel. So we need to seek the Lord about those things. Paul knew when Satan hindered him. Would we know?
Well, we should.
Well, we need to seek the Lord. We need to know when the hindrance is a satanic hindrance. Maybe the Lord sometimes. Because again, Paul was prevented by the Lord from going. The Lord stopped him. The Spirit of the Lord stopped him from going into certain places. So we need to not take it for granted that when something is stopped, that it's from a particular area. We need to pray about those things so that we know from the Lord whether it's His will or not that we do such and such. Paul knew. But what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that He's coming? For you are our glory and joy. See, again he's talking about the return of the Lord. And he's saying it's their joy and crown of rejoicing that the believers from Thessalonica will be in the presence of the Lord at his coming. So in other words, that they will be amongst the saints who come back with Christ when Christ comes back to the Mount of Olives. And that's what we all expect, because he will return with the whole of the believers with him. So that's his... Now again, that means his delight is in knowing that they are truly saved and that they will be with the Lord when he comes back. That should also be our delight. Okay. For you are our glory and joy. Chapter 3. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. Remember when Paul was in Athens? From the book of Acts, he was grievously concerned in Athens because of all the idolatry that was going on in the place. Remember he had the discussion in Mars Hill with the philosophers, etc. Okay. So he says, and I sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. So he was concerned that the Thessalonian church would be shaken because of the persecution they were going through. So he sent Timothy to encourage them. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it has happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. So it's not that he thought, well, I could no longer endure it. He's not talking about the troubles that he was going through. He couldn't endure the concern that he had for them concerning their faith because they were going through tribulation, that he sent Timothy to find out how they were. See, he was concerned about their well-being and mainly their perseverance in the faith. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our afflictions and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. So Paul's rejoicing, he says, we live if you stand fast in the Lord. All he's concerned about is that the believers are standing fast. That's more important to Paul than anything else in life. That the believers are steadfast in the faith.
So that means just keeping
your
simple faith in the Lord.
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay. Persevering in spite of tribulation or trouble, continuing on, faithful, steadfast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Again, he's desirous to see them again, to encourage them to perfect their faith. In other words, to encourage them in the faith so that they would grow more in the knowledge of the Lord. Because obviously, Paul had a ministry from God to explain things from the Christian faith that they needed explained. And it wasn't that Paul thought he was some superior person. It was for their benefit. There is much doctrine in Scripture that a lot of people don't understand. Like, for instance, in relation, say, to the rapture and the second coming. And when it is explained from the Scripture, it is a joy to us. Mm-hmm. And it builds up our faith. And it makes us more joyous and more able to persevere in the face of objectors. The stronger you are in the truth of God, the stronger you are in the Word of God, the better you're able to persevere when somebody starts firing their negative things and false things at you. So it's important to continue to be built up. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. So he says, may the Lord make you abound in love towards others, just as we abound in love to you. Like, think about it. Like, Paul is, he's saying, look, our love abounds to you. I would love to see you having the same love for others, that Christ would impart in you that love for others that we have for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. He keeps coming back to that, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Paul has that on his heart. It's the second, the return of the Lord, the rapture and second coming. Yeah, that's on his heart, obviously, through this letter. And as I've said to you before, these letters were, you know, people take a little bit of scripture and they read it. And that's it, you know. And these letters were written as letters. So they're to be studied as letters. The whole message wasn't written, you know, Paul didn't write 4 verses today and 5 verses tomorrow and then 6 verses in 6 months' time. It was written as a letter, to be understood as a letter, to be read to the congregation as a letter, and message it. A full message contained within it. That's why I like to do, if possible, a book in one hit. Mm. And if you read it, if you ever read a book of, especially one of these letters, these epistles, it is very good to read the whole thing from start to finish. If you read the book of Romans, as an example, there's 16 chapters in the book of Romans. Yeah. If you read the whole book from start to finish, you get a much better understanding of what the book of Romans is about than if you take the chapter on justification by faith and you say, well, I'll read that. You need to read before and after as well to understand the whole context. So it's very important. Now, it's only 16 chapters. It'll probably take you about 3/4 of an hour to read the whole book. If you got a letter from somebody that you really loved and it took 3/4 of an hour to read it, you'd be very happy to read it.
I think it takes longer than that, please.
Okay. Well, just then, 3/4 of an hour. Okay, if it takes longer, good.
Yeah, for me.
Okay.
Give me a week.
You'd actually like somebody you really loved to write a letter to you that was an hour long or 2 hours long, wouldn't you?
Yeah,
of course you would. Yeah. Okay, chapter 4. We're really planning for this. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Your sanctification is the will of God. So what does your sanctification mean?
Your holiness.
You sigh, don't you?
The evidence in your life of the fact that you are getting more like Christ day by day. That's what sanctification is. It's growth in holiness. This is the will of God. It's the will of God for them. It's the will of God for us.
Yeah.
That we will grow in sanctification, in holiness. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. Very important. Remember we were doing last week about how sexual sin was a problem with the fall of the angels. How sexual sin was a problem with Sodom and Gomorrah. Mm. Sexual sin is always a problem. Because it's a sin that takes place in the body. You know, it says other sins take place outside the body. Sexual sin is a very serious problem. So he says we are to make sure that we abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification, and our vessel meaning body, the vessel that your spirit is in, like your tent. You should know how to keep it in holiness, sanctification, and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. So the ones who do not know God, lust rules in their human body. It's not to be the case with us. And no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. So in relation to other Christians, we are to be pure in our dealings with them and with their family members. We are not to take advantage of anybody in our Christian life. And this is extremely important, obviously, for leaders in a Christian church, because so often leaders in a Christian church can take advantage of people because they deal with people who are sometimes in vulnerable situations, going through crisis or whatever, and they find out things from people that are confidential. They're very strict, important responsibility on anybody who is involved in ministering to people concerning problems that they might have, that they do not take advantage of the person, that they only bring the person closer to the Lord, remembering that anybody can fall. You know, you need to be extremely sensitive to the good and the best for the people with whom you are involved. The Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he rejects this, does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. This is very important. But concerning the brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. You should already know by the Spirit of God dwelling in you that you are to love one another. But why would you say that? Well, we know that the author of the Word of God is the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said that there are two commandments, the whole of the law can be summed up in two commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the sum of the law. The Holy Spirit is the author of the law. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. If the Holy Spirit dwells in us, he should be convicting us of the necessity for us to show love to others. And indeed you do so towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. So grow more and more in the attitude of loving others, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life. Now this is important, a quiet life. Do not become somebody that's involved in everybody else's affairs and business. Lead a quiet life. Keep out of the limelight, out of the debates, out of the foolish arguments, etc., that go on amongst people who are not really interested in the faith. They just want to have big time discussions. I won't go any further than that. So aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business. Mind your own business. You've got things, a Christian has got things to do in his own family, things to do in his own ministry. Don't be getting involved in other people's business.
Yeah.
Unless you're there to help, support them.
To work with your own hands as we commanded you. Now again, to work with this is very important, to work with your own hands, to provide for yourself. It is good to be busy. It is good for Christians to be busy. People who are not busy can become busybodies. It is important for us to be busy, to be doing things that are fulfilling in our Christian life and helping others. That you may walk properly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. So in other words, people who are not Christians see that you are looking after your own affairs. You're providing for your own family. You're not depending on others to supply your subsistence. That you are making your own way, so that people from outside look and say, oh, this man is no burden on anybody. He's looking after. Now very much in Christianity, especially in ministry, I have a big problem with all of the people who don't work at all, who basically live off congregations, etc. I have a big problem with that, because I personally believe that Christian people should be involved in working. They should be working for a living. They should be involved in looking after their own families. And I think it would cut out a lot of problems that there are in Christian churches if everybody was responsible for meeting their own
needs
and paying their own bills. And as I said, like, if a Christian church is run the way it is in the New Testament, there really aren't very many bills. The problem with the fact that there's so much expenses in the church is due to the fact that they run the church like the world runs the world. So you have everything run like a business. If you run like a business, you have to pay executives, you have to pay for premises, you have to pay for this. But if you run, if the church just runs as a nucleus that's invigorated by the Spirit of God, and ministries are just ministries that are empowered by the Spirit of God, and there's no appointed people who have a position of hierarchy, there's no expenses. So I believe that that's the correct way. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those. Now, this is the part that to me is very significant. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Remember, the church is young. The church is only... This is first generation Christians he's talking to. Now a few of them have died, and the Lord hasn't come back. And they're beginning to think, oh, what's going on? Mary or whatever has died, and the Lord hasn't come back. What's going to happen to her? So Paul now teaches them concerning what happens to those who die in Christ. And we've had 2,000 years of that happening now. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep or died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, people in the world, when somebody dies, they sorrow, and they're extremely grieved because they have no hope beyond the grave. Though we are sorrowful if somebody dies because we miss them, etc., and there's somebody that's obviously very much part of our family, we don't have sorrow without hope, because we know that they're bound to be with the Lord, and we know that we shall see them again. So we're not to sorrow like people who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so Jesus is our prime example. He died and he rose. Because he died and he rose, we will die. If we die, we will rise. That's the point that he's making. So we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So those who have died in Christ, God will bring with Christ when he comes back. All of those who have died in Christ will rise again. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So in other words, we won't take preference over them. So the ones who have died are not going to be at any disadvantage over the ones who are still alive when the Lord returns. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So the dead in Christ will receive their glorified bodies. They will gloriously rise from the grave. Obviously, their spirits are already gone to the Lord. But now they will receive their glorified bodies, and we who are alive will join with them. We'll have a look at another verse in a second that backs this up. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. And that's the word that's used for rapture, caught up. There's no such word actually as rapture. But that's not a big problem, because there's no such word as Trinity either. But rapture, to be raptured, is actually a Latin word. I think it's harpazo, which means to be snatched up or caught up. This is the doctrine of the rapture. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Their doctrine is a comfort. The doctrine of the fact that we are going to be raised up and taken to be with the Lord is a comforting doctrine. Now there are people again who teach today that the Christian church is going to go through the wrath of God. Not much comfort in that. Let's have a look at 1 Corinthians 15:52. Just for a second. 1 Corinthians 15:52. And I'll just go back to 51. Well, I'll go back to 50. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So nobody can go into the kingdom of God in their present body. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Corruption meaning your corruptible body, the present body that will die, cannot inherit incorruption. So this present body will never inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Sleep meaning die. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The dead will be raised. Now he says, this is a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, or instantly, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed.
Glorified.
Yes. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now obviously, he's talking to believers there. Because he wouldn't say, then shall it be accomplished, what's written, death is swallowed up in victory. Because in fact, for the unbelievers, death is not swallowed up in victory. It's only for the believers that death is swallowed up in victory. Do you understand?
Mm-hmm.
It's only the believers who have faith in Christ for whom death has no problem.
Sting.
But for the ones who are unsaved, death is never swallowed up in victory. So it's talking about believers. Because it goes on to say, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Well, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, those two scriptures alone are enough to show you that the church will be raptured. Obviously, they don't really show you the timing of the rapture so much, but they show you the fact that the rapture will take place, that the doctrine of the rapture is... And in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything shall be established. You've got those two. Plus, of course, you've got more, because you must take into account what it says in the book of Revelation. You have to. Some people say, oh, the book of Revelation is too difficult to understand. The book of Revelation was written by the Holy Spirit. It's not too difficult to understand. We just need the operation of the Holy Spirit to help us to understand it. And we need to understand that the book of Revelation can be understood as the Lord teaches us. But you cannot divorce the teaching on the rapture, which is here in Thessalonians and in Corinthians and also in 2 Thessalonians, from the teaching in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, it talks in different places about there are some churches that the Holy Spirit will come upon, that the day of the Lord will come upon like a thief. But there are others on whom it will not come upon them like a thief, because they will know the day of the Lord is coming. That stands to what it says here. Some people will not know the day of the Lord is coming. There are some people today who profess Christ who have no concept of the fact. They're actually expecting that the church will establish the rule of Christ on earth.
Mm.
Professing Christians are saying that. Okay. But concerning the times, chapter 5. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. So the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. So he's not talking to believers, is he? You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night, he says in verse 2. For when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them. He's not talking about believers. He said upon them. Sudden destruction comes upon who?
Unbelievers.
It has to be. As labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that this day should overtake you as a thief. So the Christians do not live in darkness, so that the day of the Lord, or the rapture of the church, is going to overtake them like a thief. We should be watching and waiting and expecting, living with our eyes fixed on the second coming, or the return of the Lord, the rapture of the church. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober or temperate. Let us watch. Watch for what?
Coming.
What do we watch for? Well, there are. If you look at the churches again in the book of Revelation, you'll see in the churches signs concerning things that the Lord said would happen in the churches. For instance, the final church, the church of Laodicea, which is a lukewarm church, which in actual fact, whether there's no evidence at all of the Lord being in the church, he's outside. How much of the church today is like that? So we are supposed to be watchful. We are supposed to see in what's happening in the world around about us, and in the professing church and in the false prophets, etc., that the day of the Lord is close at hand. We're not supposed to be living, everything's grand, hunky-dory, eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. No, we're supposed to be watching for the coming of the Lord, and we're supposed to be able to see that his coming is getting closer. Let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober or temperate, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And the hope of salvation is the hope of
glory.
Deliverance, yes, the completion of our salvation when we are glorified. Because we have already been saved, as far as saved from sin. But there is a completion of our salvation when we are glorified. So our hope is in that, that we will be glorified. For God did not appoint us to wrath. Hey, God did not appoint us to wrath. What wrath?
Anger. Tribulation.
The tribulation. God did not appoint us to wrath. He did not appoint us to the wrath of God. The wrath of God abides on unbelievers. And the unbelievers will go through the wrath, the 7-year wrath period or tribulation period at the end of the age. The church, the believers, will not go through the wrath. In fact, again, I think it's in the message to the Philadelphian church, he says that there's an hour of trial coming upon the whole world, through which the whole world will go, but the church, the Philadelphian church that the letter is addressed to, will not go through that time. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Whether we are alive or dead, when the Lord returns, we will go to live forever with him. Therefore, comfort each other, and edify or build one another up, just as you also are doing. So we are to encourage one another, to build one another up with this message. Now, we are just simply taking what it says in the scripture. We're not giving you some doctrine that's been invented by somebody in 17-something. We're giving you what the scripture says concerning the rapture of the church, the return of the Lord. For somebody to find something else in that, they've got to change it around. But simply as it's preached here, if you were around in the day that this letter came to you, you would say, well, praise the Lord, even though we're going through times of trouble, and even though Aunt Mary and Uncle Joe died last week as believers, we know we will all be together in the presence of the Lord at his return. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you or instruct you. We urge you to recognize those. It is, again, the responsibility of Christians to know the ones whom the Lord has given the ministry gifts of, whatever, preaching, teaching, whatever, instruction to them. It's up to them to recognize. In the end, if you get swallowed up by a false teacher, you have got the Word of God and the Spirit of God. You shouldn't be swallowed up by a false teacher. There's no reason why you should be. So he says, I urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Esteem them very highly in love. In other words, they should have an affection for you. You should have an affection for them. Mm. Nothing, as you see, it's got nothing to do with hierarchy. It's got nothing to do with paying them money. It's simply got to do with the fact that you and they are brothers and sisters in Christ. And if God has given them a gift to minister to you, minister back to them in love, showing them affection and understanding and what have you. That's all it is. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Unruly means bothersome, people who cause divisions, people who are not subject to what the Word of God says. Unruly means somebody who's going to be arguing with what God's Word says. Yeah. Comfort the faint-hearted, because there are faint-hearted people. What does faint-hearted mean? Speaks for itself. People who are sort of fearful. Mm. Who are a bit sort of concerned. Like, obviously, in a time of persecution, there would have been people who were fearful, because nobody likes persecution. Mm. Nobody likes to think that somebody is going to do some damage to them. So help them, comfort those, build them up. The ones who are a bit fearful. Uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. So in other words, again, don't respond with violence to somebody who persecutes you. Don't respond with evil for evil. But always pursue what is good, both for yourself and for all. Rejoice always. Don't be one of these that goes around with a sad face. Oh, poor me, I'm a Christian and it's tough. It should be, I'm a Christian, praise the Lord, because he's taken me out of darkness and brought me into the kingdom of his Son. I have reason to rejoice. I've got good news. I've got hope.
I'm not ashamed.
Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Even when you're at work, have a heart of prayer. Be remembering the people that need to be prayed for. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Always be thankful. You know, you eat your food, you drive your car, you do simple things. Thank the Lord for the ability to do them, for his provision for your life, for his safety, for all of the things, for his wonderful salvation, for the people that he's brought across your life who are a blessing to you. There are thousands of things you can thank God for. Be thankful for all things. Do not quench the Spirit. I believe that's very important. Do not quench the Spirit. I believe that there are many people who do quench the Spirit in Christian churches. That there is a danger, obviously, that people can go off, you know, and be following after false things. But obviously there is a ministry of the Spirit amongst believers. And I believe that it is important for Christians to seek the Lord for whatever gifting he's got for them, and that should not be quenched. But we need to be very wise. Do not despise prophecies. What does that mean? Well, in the church in Thessalonica, they prophecy was a regular thing. It was a regular thing in the New Testament church, and prophecy was somebody being used by the Holy Spirit to declare a spiritual truth. Now, the scripture had not been put together in the New Testament as we know it at that time. It is now, and as a body of truth it cannot be added to. But obviously somebody can declare something from God's word by the spirit of prophecy, meaning something that corresponds with what the words, completely corresponds with what the word says, by the spirit of the Lord, which I believe is how prophecy operates today. Somebody else can say something from the word of God which is true, but there's no life at all in it. Some people can stand up and say, you know, something from the scriptures, like for instance, the resurrection of Christ from the dead. They could declare the resurrection of Christ, which many so-called Christian churches do, but there's no life in what they say. It's like just a bland, dead doctrine. But by the Spirit of God working in somebody, they can declare that with life in it. That's what I believe how prophecy operates today. Again, it says do not despise prophecies. So if somebody is moved by the Spirit of God to declare the truth of God, don't despise that. And there are people who do despise it because they say people get too emotional or whatever the case may be. They don't like emotion in the church. There's emotion in life. If the emotions are moved by the Spirit of God, there's nothing wrong with that. The problem is where people are emotional just for the sake of having a reaction and they're not moved by the Spirit of God. Somebody could be emotional, give you a big emotional story to move you to tears or to move you to anger or to move you to whatever, and it's not by the Spirit of God. That's not to be done. But if in the ordinary declaring of the Word of God, somebody being used by the Spirit of God uses their emotion comes into play, there's nothing wrong with it. It's just when somebody uses their emotion as a manipulation thing, there's something wrong with that. Test all things, hold fast what is good. Now, obviously, test all things is not just applied to the person that's doing the teaching or whatever. It's applied to everybody. Test everything. Somebody says something and it's supposed to be according to the Word of God, test it, check it out, make sure it's true. Don't just accept it willy-nilly. Hold fast what is good. So when you test all things, hang on to the good things, get rid of the bad things. Hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now, simple instruction, abstain from every form of evil. What more can you say? Like, that's black and white. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you or make you holy completely. And may your whole spirit, soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say to you, all these people who have these wellness seminars dealing with so-called soul, spirit and body should just read this. By the work of the Spirit of God in you, and you're being taught by the Spirit of God from the Word of God, the blessing that Paul pronounces on you is, may your whole spirit, soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the wellness. That the day the Lord comes, that you are glorified with him. That's the only thing that counts. In this world you will have trouble in the flesh. You know that. There is no two ways about it. Your spirit and your soul are right with the Lord through salvation. You will have trouble in the body, in the flesh. But the day will come when you will be glorified. And then, that's your wellness complete. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. In other words, he will complete the work that he started. He who calls you to salvation will bring it to a conclusion. He will rapture you. Guaranteed. Salvation starts with justification, being born again, made just before God. It continues on through your life in sanctification. And it is finished, comes to a conclusion in glorification. And he who calls you and justifies you, sanctifies you and will glorify you. Guaranteed. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Mm-hmm. Well, you took an hour.
Well, can I ask you a question?
Yes.
Can you make the verse 22? Can you make the verse 22?